want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. How y'all doing?
Doing well. Yeah. Glad to be back after a brief pod pause.
Pod pause last week.
Well, everybody's running in different directions over the summer, but we're back.
Yeah, that's good.
We're back.
We're back. Yeah, did you guys have a good 4th? 4th of July? That was a week and a half ago, but we haven't recorded since. So, like, shoot off your fireworks.
Still got all my fingers.
Yeah?
Yeah. I watch other people risk their lives.
It was great. It was cool that day. Like, it was. Like, in contact. And it
overcast,
rained.
Yeah.
It was kind of great because, you know, there was like an hour window from 8 to 9 that you could just shoot off as many fireworks as possible. And then it started raining again at 9 o'clock. It was kind of nice. I like cooler weather.
I was thankful for that. A lot of debris and fireworks end up in our yard and on our roof because our neighborhood goes crazy. So I was very thankful for the rain.
Yeah, it's good.
My beagle was very appreciative of the rain also.
A little skittish?
A little bit.
You know, Jack, my healer, like he is a lot more skittish this year than he has in years past. Like he was like just wanting to be inside. It could have been the heat. He could have just been needy, but it's like, okay, dude, we'll put you in the crate. But I think it was the fireworks.
Yep.
Mm. Yeah.
Poor guys. They don't know what's going on.
No. Shout out to those skittish dogs.
There's a few dachshunds next door. And it was like 3, 4, 5, 6, 12 days after the 4th, whatever. And out in the street, there was still somebody just pop, 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 pop. And one of these dachshunds was just like running around the yard and hid themselves, like burrowed themselves under a tarp where there was like a fallen tree. They had like chopped it up. It was just out there. And my wife and I were just watching this back there in the backyard. And it was funny and sad all at the same time to see this little dog just burrow himself underneath the tarp.
Just make it end.
Yeah. All sorts of ways to entertain yourself on the 4th.
That's right. That's great. Cool. Hey, we got some questions.
All right.
We got some questions. Do you want to start with the kid question?
Love kid question.
Let's start with the kid question. So the one of the kid questions that we have not answered yet is, what is inheritance? What is inheritance?
Mm. Very good question.
Yeah.
Inheritance is something that someone is given by someone who passes away. There's something called a will that most adults have, and in there they say, when I pass away, here's what I want to happen to the house or to our funds or to our baseball card collection, whatever the case may be. The inheritance is what the person receives after that death. So it's really interesting that Paul uses that type of language to describe what we have received in Christ. Because when Christ died, he opened up for us all the good things of God that we could not have as his enemies, as those who were set apart from him. But having salvation in and through Christ, through the cross, through that death, we now receive the inheritance of what Christ earned, which is eternal life in heaven, no longer bound to the punishment of sin for eternity, and a home with God as one of his children forever. So that's inheritance, mm-hmm. in a way.
Yep. One of his children. Isn't that amazing? That enemies like us, sinful people, just not able to be in God's presence because of our sin, that he would wipe away all that sin, invite us into not just kind of his realm, but into his family, to be part of his, to sit at his table, so to speak. You know, and that's what Paul talks about in a very practical way in Colossians 3. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." So here are some people who are working very hard. Maybe they feel like they're not getting paid, maybe what they should, maybe not being treated fairly all the time. But Paul says, you can just keep working, keep working hard, keep working steadily, because there's an inheritance that you're going to receive, not from anybody on earth, not from your employers, not from your parents, but from the Lord. And that's something that is going to be better than we can ever imagine.
Amen. Amen. All right. Moving on. Big question. This is a hypothetical.
Okay. Right?
Impossible situation, maybe. Okay. Maybe we're stumped. Maybe we're not. Who knows? Here comes the question. If you were a missionary and you went to a remote people group and the men have multiple wives, then the Lord saves them, how would you advise them to go about their marriage? Or would you? Dum, dum, dum.
Marriages.
Marriages.
Marriage-I. Not an impossible scenario. Yeah. Certainly, it's interesting that the idea of covenant marriage is in every single society, that it's kind of ingrained in what God has put into our hearts for His will. Yet in application, apart from knowing His revealed will, people kind of do that however they want. In Genesis 4, a man named Lamech says, "Hey, by the way, I got two wives now. Come fight me." And it goes on from there. So certainly not an impossible scenario. There are probably all sorts of deviances from God's design for sex and marriage that would apply in the situations. But I think in some really complicated situations, sometimes the least complicated answer is the best. And I think one of the best answers is two wrongs don't make a right, so to speak. So affirming someone in living outside of God's design for marriage is not going to be good for them. And there are going to be all sorts of things that they are having to adjust as they come under the lordship of Christ. So there are probably all sorts of ways that you could work that out, depending on the structure, but leaving it as is not an option. I think you would want to find the best route that takes care of everyone involved, that preserves the sexual one flesh covenant unity between one man and one woman, and you would move forward carefully and with understanding following that.
Mm-hmm. That's really good. It sort of reminds us that sinful behaviors, sinful patterns create all kinds of problems. Mm-hmm. We can see that in our own lives, and you can see that in sort of even communities, societies, that just there's a sort of sinful pattern of behavior. And this would be a very tricky one, you know. But we shouldn't expect that when people come to Christ, immediately all of those kind of effects of sin are just done away with. There's going to be a process of discipleship and a process of sort of helping people walk in wisdom to know what repentance means and what repentance looks like. And this would be a very complicated position, because Jesus said, we baptize and teach all that He commanded. And so we have to teach what God's word clearly says, which is one man, one woman for life. That's God's plan for marriage. So if that's not the case in this scenario that we're kind of painting, you have to say, okay, in context here, what does repentance look like? And I think there are different, like you just said, there are different kind of ways to go about remedying that situation. I will say I can't imagine that man with multiple wives could be a pastor or religious leader in that community. Although I would assume that in that type of context, he would be the obvious choice. If he has multiple wives, probably he's going to be a powerful person in that, let's say, village or that region or with that people group. He also probably is going to have means, going to have money. So he might be the obvious automatic choice to be the pastor, let's say, or a pastor, but I think you couldn't go there. There's no way you could go there, just given the requirements that Scripture lays down very clearly. So, yeah, I think it would take time, but I think there's got to be some ways to sort of bring people along the road of repentance to a place where you go, this is God's plan. This is what's good for you. That's what's good for all of these children. This is what's good for this community. This is what's going to honor the Lord. So you have to kind of get away from that. Exactly how quickly, I'm not sure we have an answer for that. That's tough.
And I think it highlights the call that we're making on anyone whenever we're bidding them that they come to Christ. Because you're asking them to die to themselves. I mean, we talked about in that passage, Ephesians 4, I don't know if that's what this text or if this question came from, but Ephesians 4:20 says, "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That is not a change that happens easily and without sacrifice. Sacrifice to selfishness and your own sinful desires. And that's exactly what I assume someone with multiple wives living in this type of what we would call sin, what is sin, what the Bible calls sin, not what we call sin. Mm-hmm. But that is the sacrifice that we're asking them to make whenever they are professing faith in Christ. And of course, there's like 50 different variations of this question, like, do the wives come to know Christ as well? Are they still unrepentant? Is it just the husband? And so that changes really the nuance of how you would probably respond in this situation. But I think that just highlights the importance of what we're calling them to, or the sacrifice that we're calling them to whenever they profess faith in Christ. So,
and part of that context is, how is this husband of these, you know, these multiple wives, 2, 3, 4, 6, 10, whatever, how he's responding? Because if he's like, "Oh, wait a minute, you mean Jesus is calling me to, you know, to faithfulness in marriage too? I'm not sure, so sure about this." Well, that's a different kind of scenario than, "I want to do whatever God's word says," because Jesus is Lord and he has saved me, you know, from my darkness, from my ignorance, from my sin. So that also plays into the context, how our individual hearts sort of responding to this message that Jesus is Lord.
Well, and it also highlights the need for a local church to be involved, or the need for a church with established leadership to be involved, because then you've got single moms, if this is the call that you're making on this husband and this wife, these wives to separate, and the church needs to care for them, right? A church should step in and be able to care for these moms that have assumably have kids, and do that in a way that is best honoring and caring for them, with you making this call on this family. So,
good point.
Yeah. But great question. Hard question.
Tough question,
I think it kind of helps us flex those theological juices a little bit. So, All right, next question. Is sermon plagiarism a big thing among Southern Baptists? Is sermon plagiarism a big thing among Southern Baptists? Are they assuming that the sermons we preach here are plagiarized?
No, I think they think surely people have better than these.
I don't know if this question is coming as like a jab. Like, are all these plagiarized? They're so good, they can't be real.
No, several years ago in Southern Baptist life, this was kind of brought to the fore with some prominent pastors who had highly borrowed from one another, and certainly highlighted the fact that there are pastors, no doubt, and this is not just a Baptist thing, this is with anybody, that do plagiarize or just get sermons off the internet, or in this day and age, have AI write a sermon. So I'm sure it exists in Baptist, though. I'm sure it exists in any denomination. It's not good. It's not right. It's not something that we do here. But I'm sure it exists, and where it does exist, it is a problem.
Yeah. No, I agree with that. It's been an issue kind of late. You can just hear anecdotes. You know, I've heard of several churches, not necessarily high profile really, but Those one even just recently where I was talking to a guy and he was saying, oh yeah, that church has had some real problems. And I was just saying, well, what's the problem? And it was this. So the pastor had to leave, and you kind of go, wow, that really is a weird thing. And obviously we're talking about preaching sermons, sometimes including personal illustrations, mm-hmm. as if they were your own.
Yeah.
Every pastor steals from somebody at some point because, I mean, we're all reading books and we're all trying to read great books. And so to say, well, you know, St. Augustine says thus and so, or, you know, whoever, R.C. Sproul says such and such, that's totally normal. That's helpful. That's good. We don't want to just be me and my Bible. We want to read the Bible with other believers and other believers even throughout history who have different contexts coming from a different perspective. That can be so enriching for a pastor and just for any Christian. So that's not necessarily a problem. But whenever you preach a whole sermon, it wouldn't even necessarily be a problem, I don't think, if it was just an outline. I mean, we're all preaching the same Bible. We're all hopefully getting the same kind of basic main point. And if this guy sort of unfolds it this way, you go, oh, yeah, that works, you know, that sort of thing. But whole sermons and personal illustrations, that's a real problem in various ways. But I also want to say this. You can see how this happens, especially with the internet. Sermons are so readily available for pastors, but also for parishioners. And so that kind of creates a little bit of an expectation. You know, there are people who listen to, you know, whoever, you know, John Piper or whoever's popular. I don't even know who's popular now. Who's a popular preacher? John MacArthur is always popular.
Nathan Copeland.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Not always people we want to point people to, but yeah, there's several.
The latest T.D. Jakes sermon or whatever. Oh,
you did it. Sorry. You jumped off.
People, it's readily available. And some of these sermons are really entertaining, and people go, wow, maybe I could take that, or I could take part of that. And it's a short step then to take the whole thing. And especially when you combine that with the fact that preaching a sermon is hard work, to really go deep into the scripture and understand it kind of exegetically and theologically, to preach something that's going to be clearly communicated and helpful to your church, that's hard work. And with all the kind of pressures of life and ministry, I can see how a pastor would just say, oh, you know, I think this week it'd be easier to steal this one over here or something like that. So I think we can be sympathetic on one level. But again, you're breaking the ninth commandment. Mm-hmm. You know, you're lying.
Yeah.
And sort of just being dishonest in ministry, which, you know, the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about that. He says, you know, by open statement of the truth, we can commend ourselves. In other words, it's not just the words coming out of Paul's mouth that are important, but it's his own personal integrity that matter in terms of giving the message its authenticity, we might say. And another problem I see with the plagiarism thing is that you're severing that link between preaching and actually pastoring people.
Yeah.
You're basically saying this guy who preached this other sermon in this other context, these other people, it's just as good for my people, you know? And I just think that just misunderstands what you're doing when you're preaching a sermon. I used to tell our pastor in Kentucky sometimes, he was kind of hard on himself. His name was Eric. He's a great guy and a great preacher. But every once in a while, I'd say, listen, man, I'm just telling you, there is nobody in the world who could have preached a better sermon than that one you preached this morning to this people this morning. You know, just to say, look, I know you feel like, this guy, that guy, better preachers, but man, the way you brought that to bear on this people this morning, beautiful, great job. You know, just trying to encourage the guy, because really that's the main way, not the only way, but the main way that pastors pastor is by taking the word of God and helping people understand it and applying it to their lives, encouraging them, exhorting them, counseling them, teaching them in the scriptures. So again, to say, well, this other guy, what he did over here is just as good as what I can do in this context, you're misunderstanding.
Yeah. I think there's a danger too in placing so much pressure on the person given the responsibility to preach, that, which it's a huge deal, right? You should not be stepping into the pulpit with any kind of pride or arrogance, assuming that you've got what it takes to proclaim that word, because really that depends solely on the Lord. But I think we put a lot of pressure on that in such a way that sometimes that pressure can lead to somebody feeling like they need something more, or like the latest turn of phrase that's going to like draw people, because, and I don't think that's healthy either. And so I think one way we can help this is be just, instead of like telling people every week that you did a great job preaching, which you guys always do great job preaching, right? But like, I think there's a way that you can do that that encourages them to depend more on Christ in the midst of that act of proclaiming the word than just depending on their own ability to do it, which ends up leading to the temptation of, I got to go grab this, or this sounded great. I really want to preach exactly like, I really want to preach this. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I think there's an unnecessary pressure that we can place on guys that are teaching and preaching that may not lead them to that end. I'm not saying that's an excuse, right? That's not something that we should be like, oh, well, there was just too much pressure. I had to go grab this sermon and make it mine. But and then the ease of the artificial intelligence conversation of, I'm just going to have this sermon typed out for me. Man, that's such a danger and such a temptation. So I think putting in your own checks and balances as a teacher or preacher, I think is super helpful to keep from falling into that temptation too. So,
yeah, and you have to prioritize. For the church must understand and emphasize, and I'm so thankful that Arrow Heights does this, but that the particularly a lead teaching pastor, that's got to be their priority, because otherwise, sometimes a Superman complex is projected on a pastor. So, okay, we want you to spend 10 hours doing this, 20 hours doing this, 15 hours doing this, 40 hours doing this, and 80, you know, to where it becomes an impossible job description. And that's where it becomes performative. Say, okay, well, I can do this if I can still perform if I take this shortcut. And that's where it gets incredibly dangerous. Now, Nathan, just exactly like you said, there's going to be overlap in a lot of areas because we're preaching from the same scriptures. There are going to be some of the same points, but there are always interpretations made by the preacher for the sake of pastoring. That's a question someone asked me recently. They said, are you a preacher or are you a pastor? So I'm a pastor, first and foremost, and preaching is a mechanism through which I pastor. So whenever I'm thinking of an illustration or thinking of a way to phrase something or even what part of a verse to focus on or not focus on, because you're making those interpretive decisions. Otherwise, every single message would be one verse and it'd be 4 hours long. You know, you could go so deep, but you are tailoring that to your specific congregation and your people. And so that there's a lot being made of kind of the multi-campus and the video, and even heard examples of people hiring actors to do like old Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards sermons. You're fixing a meal. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. You're fixing a meal that's not been tailored for your dietary needs in a way.
And yet somehow I am tempted to hire one of those guys. Can we get one of those guys around here just for fun, just to see what that's like?
If we got a Spurgeon guy, he'd have to have a beard. Mm. He'd have to have gout. And those would really be the two divine attributes.
Smoking a cigar on
that's
stage.
Right. That's like, right. I think we got it. But
yeah, we couldn't, but you know.
pastoring is shepherding. So you have to know your sheep. You have to work with your sheep. You have to work in your context, in your field. And there's so much that goes into that. One to mix metaphors, one farmer's approach to his field is not going to work the exact same in someone else's, even though there will be a lot of overlap. But yeah, it doesn't help the preacher, it doesn't help the congregation, and it doesn't help ultimately the transmission of the gospel.
Yep, agreed.
Well said.
Good deal. Okay. Last question. And maybe this is going to be one that we potentially are a little bit out of our depth on. Most of them are. Well, that's true. That's true.
Even the kid questions.
That's right. We need to plagiarize these more. No, mm-hmm, I'm just kidding. Mm-hmm. How's that for a... anyways, so it stems to the debate currently going on in Oklahoma... regarding the Bible being placed in public schools. The question is, can you explain what's happening? We can probably get close. And then goes on to say, how should Christians think about and respond to the idea that public school teachers, many of whom are presumably not Christians at all, will be teaching scripture to students in our state? And so at the end of June, Oklahoma State Superintendent made a directive requiring public schools to incorporate the Bible into classroom lessons and have a Bible in every classroom, saying immediate and strict compliance is expected. And he sent that out at the end of June. And so there's been a lot of chatter on social media about, should it happen? Should it not happen? And, so that's where the question stems from. So, thoughts?
It's a multi-layered conversation that you can't just answer on its face. Well, of course, Bibles, kids, good.
Let's go.
You know, why shouldn't we do that? So let's say first and foremost, we would hope every single child would be raised with a knowledge of the Bible and with sound biblical instruction. Mm-hmm. It's foundational not just to their own development, but it's foundational to us as a society. So 100% people need the Bible. That being said, there are reasons that the scripture talks about qualifications for pastors, elders, one of them being able to teach, not being a new convert, that there's a level of understanding and familiarity with the scriptures that should be incorporated into properly equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So if you are giving the Bible to someone who does not believe that it's true, to someone who might demean it or does not understand it, or would use it out of context in damaging ways, we see all sorts of situations in which preachers even have used the scripture out of context and in terrible ways to lead entire congregations astray. So I would have great concern with someone teaching the Bible who does not believe the Bible is true. I think that could be way more damaging than it could be beneficial. Now, I know in the context of the, I don't know, and again, I'm not entirely thoroughly familiar with the situation, but that Ryan Walters said it should be, because it's foundational to our founding as a country, and because the history, he spoke of it more of as a historical document, and I think that was kind of his way of getting it in. I think that could be valuable. You know, I don't think we should omit that entirely, because it is true. We do come from foundational principles that people have worth and that people should be equal and the people should be free, and we get all of those ideas from the scripture of inherent human value. So I think it's good to ascribe those or show where those are, but I get really nervous anytime we start putting swords in people's hands who have not been trained to wield them.
Well, I mean, we have a hard enough time as it is combating errant theology coming from other people teaching the scriptures, quote unquote. And so how much worse would that be if you got kids sitting under secular leadership at schools saying, you know, this is just a great book told full of fairy tales, and they hear that for 6, 7, 8 hours a day, and then they come here and we're like, no, this is God's word. Like, there's just a conflict of interest there to a degree. So yeah, there's a danger in that.
Yeah, this is a really tough question, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Because it's on the surface of it, you go, this is a good thing. If you have to choose between no Bible, get that Bible out of here, and here's the Bible, we're going to teach it even from a historical perspective, you think, yeah, this is good. This is better than the alternative. Mm-hmm. But it highlights you know, kind of something I've said. I remember we had even a discussion about education around here last summer. And one thing I try to emphasize is that we're always inevitably educating out of a worldview and educating these children into a worldview. That's not just like Christian education. That's just education. Even the education that says, yeah, this book is valuable historically. Okay, what does that mean? Right, you have to kind of explain what that even is talking about. And it's especially important when you're dealing with the Bible, because the Bible itself claims a special place in the curriculum. Namely, Jesus is Lord of all. He created all things. In him, all things hold together. I mean, you can't get away from that kind of Lordship of Christ discussion when you're talking about education. So this is one argument, by the way, for some people. They say, yeah, the only way to educate a child is in a Christian environment, a Christian education, because if you're not understanding science and history and math and literature and art and whatever in relation to Christ, you're just not understanding it, right? But this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about public education put on by the government, which we're all happy those schools exist. Because education, generally speaking, is necessary. It's a good thing, and we want the best schools possible. So in Oklahoma, we have some people who are influencing ways in a direction that is more traditional, we might say, more Christian, quote-unquote, we might say, and that's a good thing. But as far as how we should think about it, exactly what our response should be, we just need to recognize it's a complex question. We should pray for educational leaders. We should pray for teachers who are going to have these Bibles in their classrooms. And I do agree with the state superintendent, as I understand what he's saying, that it is impossible to understand the founding of our country, the history of our country, the important speeches of our country's history, the great literature that has come out of our country, without understanding at least something of the Bible. You can't really understand Martin Luther King Jr. or Abraham Lincoln or George Washington, John Adams. You can't understand these guys apart from some understanding of their worldview, and that is certainly, you know, not a Buddhist worldview. It's a Christian worldview to one degree or another. So I agree with that. Exactly how we go about teaching that can be tricky and complex. The one thing I will say is this in no way alleviates the responsibility that Christian families, Christian fathers have, and Christian churches have for educating people in the Bible in the way the Bible intends it, you know, to be used, which is as God's holy word. It is living. It is active. It is a book that reads us, not just something you put on the shelf next to other books. It is the book of books. It is the standard by which all other books are to be judged. I doubt they'll be teaching that in Oklahoma public schools, but that's certainly something we have to teach.
Yeah.
I've heard of instances in which poetry mm-hmm. was taught using the Psalms or even Song of Solomon. I've even heard anecdotes of in law school people studying the book of Romans because of the way he lays out an argument. And that's great. That's wonderful. The point of Romans, however, is not to learn how to display an argument. The point of the Psalms is not to appreciate the beauty of their writing. Ultimately, their purpose is so much bigger. So using them for those avenues, okay, that's good. But as you said, that's not how the Bible presents itself. And if you sever it from its overall general intention, then you are not using it accurately. So it has to be represented correctly. I certainly appreciate, because I think this is pushing against so much of a culture that has sought to take Christianity and the Bible and anything in relation to that out of the public square, whereas I certainly believe it has a place. So as you said, it's a very complicated discussion.
How cool would it be, you know, if the Lord used this to allow churches to be more involved in public school too. Mm-hmm. You know, like maybe they're like, we can't teach this. We need to bring in the pros. And they're like, hey, Arrow Heights, would you like to come in and just rotate your pastors and teach Bible on public school property? And we're like, absolutely we would, you know, you never know.
At the same time, how would it actually work itself out? Well, you know, let's get Archbishop so-and-so week. Let's get the Mormon church this week. Oh, and hey, let's have them teach from the Pearl of Great Price. And
right.
They, you know.
Oh, yeah.
It sure opens a can of worms.
I was trying to be optimistic, and you went all pessimistic. What in the world?
I'll jump on the optimism thing just for a second. I can't remember exactly who it was.
I'm trying to ride a fence here.
I know you are. You're exactly right, too.
It may have been, believe it or not, Sandra Day O'Connor, believe it or not. This is a few years ago, but they were talking about essentially making an argument that historic Protestant doctrine and historic Protestant sort of mere Christianity almost approach to teaching the Bible in public schools would be acceptable for this simple reason. Historically, there's no doubt that is, and this is the way that the superintendent guy of Oklahoma is framing it, there's no doubt that is the way the essential, I don't know what you'd call it, the essential position of our country's founding. We were not founded on Roman Catholic sort of principles. We certainly were not founded on any sort of atheistic or again, Eastern, like Buddhist kind of foundation. The understanding that God is the creator, that Jesus is the Savior, that was the essential worldview, let's say, the kind of Judeo-Christian worldview that our founders were working with. And so given that, again, to go back to Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King Jr., just two figures essentially central to our history and to our country, you can't understand what they're talking about apart from that basic Protestant understanding of what the Bible is and what the gospel is. There's all kinds of debates to be had there. But to understand those guys and to understand how our country has sort of been founded and has progressed, the debates that have happened, you have to understand it from a historic Protestant position. And that's what should be taught according to this argument, which I go, yeah, that does make a lot of sense to me. Mm-hmm. That doesn't answer all the questions, though. Because what does that mean, and who's teaching that, and what is the curriculum? Two of my sons go to a school, by the way, where this is kind of the experiment in a way. But if you really dig in to the curriculum, I'm not getting any schools in trouble here, but if you really dig into the curriculum and the college that's sort of providing the pattern for this particular school, it is essentially a Christian foundation upon which they're building. So they teach things like the five pillars of Islam. They teach things about Buddhism. They teach things about all kinds of religious practices, but it's always kind of from a historic Protestant perspective or even Roman Catholic perspective in some ways, because that's the foundation. It's sort of like an American public education in a sense. So it's just interesting, and it's a classical education. So they're reading these things, not just about these things. They're reading the Bible itself. They're reading these founding documents themselves. So yeah, this is a tough thing. But again, even me sending my two sons there, I will tell them all the time, guys, the Bible is not just something to be studied. The Bible, again, studies us. This is something not just to study about. This is something to submit our lives to. So to make that clear to them, that this is not just something to study. This is something you must believe in your heart and rely upon personally, that Jesus is speaking to you. That's something that pastors, parents, churches have got to continue to emphasize.
Well, it'll be interesting to see how it all fleshes out. So if you're a teacher at a school or if you've got kids in school, we'd love feedback on how this is playing out over the next year, if it comes to fruition. And so it'd be kind of just interesting to kind of revisit, you know, in 6 months or so and just kind of get a pulse on how the public school is doing.
Is this supposed to be like implemented somehow?
It said effective immediately. I think that was, I'm like, it was like, how are they even... I don't know. That's the question mark, right? Like, it's like there was no groundwork laid. It's like, nope, Bible in every room, teaching the Bible. Well, what's that look like? Mm. you know, using
there's several school districts probably that are choosing not to follow the mandate. It brings all sorts of questions.
Oh yeah, I'm sure there'll be some kind of appeal, legal stuff, but it'll just be interesting to see how it lands. So we'll be praying that the Lord uses it, whether we're pessimistic or optimistic about it in the first place. So.
Yeah, we can pray about it. Yeah, certainly.
For sure. Hey, thanks so much for hanging with us today. If you've got questions, the number to text the line is 918-280-9628, and we will talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.